So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And may the Lord bless the understanding, the crucial understanding of what Jesus says here to our understanding this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask for illumination this morning, especially for your church, that your church would recognize what a warning this is to it. And also to those you are drawing out of darkness into your light, that they would recognize that Jesus is really talking to them and about them here, and that we would put it not only in its literal sense, but also in its figurative sense. We would give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus taught an awful lot about the kingdom of God. Pretty much the whole book of Luke has been about that kingdom. And when Jesus talked about the kingdom, he did not refer to it as something that was easy to find or easy to enter, or that there were no requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven. He put it this way in Matthew: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." It's difficult to find the kingdom of God. In fact, Luke puts it just slightly differently. When someone actually asked Jesus, "Will those who are part of the kingdom of God, will there be many?" And Jesus puts it this way: "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I find it amazing that with these kinds of warnings that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God and how specific it is to enter it, that we have adopted in the modern church such an easy believism, an easy entry into the kingdom of God. Just walk down the aisle and repeat a prayer, and man, you're in. That's not the way that Jesus teaches it. It's not the way the apostles taught it either. Paul taught that to enter the kingdom of God in its completion was filled with hardships. After he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, he says this: "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." There's a scene in John Bunyan's epic allegory. I refer to it all the time. It is so precious to illustrate some of these things. He's in the interpreter's house, and the interpreter is showing him various aspects of the kingdom and Christianity. And he takes him into one of the rooms and shows him a scene where there's the palace, there's the kingdom with a great wall around it and a gate in front of him. But the problem is that there's a whole bunch of hoodlums in front of the gate with swords drawn, and a stalwart man comes along, and he has to fight his way to get into that kingdom. The Bible does not represent getting into the kingdom of God something that is a given or something that is not difficult. And when Bunyan put that picture for us, those thugs that are standing in front of the kingdom, those are the devil himself. Those are the minions. That's the forces of evil that will do anything to keep you out of the kingdom of God. I mean, if you read that story of Bunyan's, you see that Christian had to go through the valley of humiliation. He had to fight Apollyon. He went through the valley of the shadow of death. He got stuck in Vanity Fair, almost lost of his life. He got taken to the castle of giant despair. Over and over again, there were hardships that would impede his progress to the kingdom of God. But what happens, brothers and sisters, when those who are impeding, the ones that Jesus is calling to himself, are not the devil, not the minions, not the Pharisees, not the Gentiles, but the church? What happens when it's God's own disciples who are acting in such a way that they actually put up roadblocks that stop the little ones from coming to Jesus. Well, that's what we're going to see in the figurative sense in this passage this morning, and how serious that is, and how we need to take warning of it. Now, before we get into this short story, let me just tell you that I'm looking at it kind of as a living parable. A living parable is not an actual parable. It's actually something that happened in history, but there are such lessons to be learned from it, and we can step back from it, and we can see it in both a literal sense and a figurative sense, and that's the way we're going to do it this morning. Over and over again, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God and how one enters the kingdom of God. Now, we've been talking about the kingdom of God all the way through the study of Luke, so I'm not going to go into a deep discussion. It is quite complex, but let me just give you a very quick overview. The kingdom of God, in the way that it is presented to us in Scripture, is given to us in two time-space frameworks. In other words, the kingdom of God is referred to in the here and now, here on this planet, where we live. During our lifetimes, the kingdom of God is here in one sense, but the kingdom of God is also not here in one sense. It is here in the here and now, and it's here in the not yet. That's the eternal kingdom. That is where God is. That's where the saints will spend an eternity in the presence of God. Now, when Jesus came, and what we read about in the Gospels, Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God in the here and now, the kind of interaction we have with that kingdom. It's complex, and I know it's complex, because we really can't say exactly when the kingdom of God was established. Was it established when Jesus was born and the heavenly host came to announce that the Son of God was here? In one sense, it came during his ministry, where he taught us all these wonderful things, when he worked so many miracles, identified himself as the very Son of God. In another sense, it came when he hung on the cross and he atoned for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be declared righteous, all of those who put their trust in him. In another sense, it came at his resurrection, when God verified the fact that he accepted the sacrifice on behalf of the elect that Jesus had made. In another sense, it came when he ascended to heaven and was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns there even now. And then jumping to the not yet, it comes in another sense when he returns in power and glory. So you see, the kingdom of God is a very complex thing. But listen now to what I'm going to say. Because this morning, in this passage, entry into the kingdom of God is almost synonymous with salvation. To enter into the kingdom of God in the way that Jesus is talking about it now is to enter into his glory, into his presence, to become a Christian, to trust in him as Lord and Savior. So it is entry into the kingdom as salvation that he's talking about mainly this morning. Now, this little story that we have, as I said, I'm going to look at it sort of as a living parable, but it is nestled in between three other parables where Jesus is talking about who gets in and who doesn't get into the kingdom of God. He's been spelling it out for us. Now, the ones that are going to be the ones who enter the kingdom, he is described as the marginalized people of the world. For instance, going back to that parable where there was a widow who was not receiving justice by an unjust judge, and she was persistent in asking for it. Well, I told you then that widows were emblematic in Scripture of the oppressed, of the poor usually, of the helpless. They had no champion in a man's world to help them through, and so therefore they were very, very much symbolic of the very kinds of people who are going to make their way into the kingdom. And in today's story, we're going to talk about children, in fact babies, the same concept. Last week we talked about a most unlikely character who was going to come into the kingdom of God, and that was a tax collector, an egregious sinner, but an egregious sinner who was humble and repented and came to God and threw himself on his mercy and believed in his power of redemption. Okay, so these are the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of God. At the same time, we have seen those who will not enter the kingdom of God. That unjust judge, as wicked as he was. Last week, the Pharisee, who was so stuck on his own righteousness that he thought he would waltz right in. And he went down from that encounter unjustified, while the tax collector was justified. Next week, we're going to begin another epic parable, the parable of the rich young ruler. And he has everything, and including a very healthy view of his own piety. But he's not going to go into the power to the kingdom of God because he wasn't willing to give up his material possessions. And so this is what this passage has been about. So now we're right in the middle of that. Nestled in between this, Luke brilliantly puts this little story of these children coming to Jesus and the way that works. So with that said, with that background, let's jump into the passage. We only have three verses, but it's a lot deeper than it looks like. Now, let me just repeat something that I just kind of alluded to. We're going to need to look at this passage through two sets of eyes. First of all, the literal eyes, beautiful, almost idyllic picture of the little children coming to Jesus. That's usually the way that we see this. But then we're going to need to step back and look at it figuratively, almost allegorically. Because it's another picture of the oppressed, the marginalized people group who Jesus came to save, who he is calling to himself and bringing into the kingdom of God. Now we have the disciples who are going to try to stand in the way, representing the church. The little ones represent the unregenerate elect coming into the kingdom. And of course, Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And so we have the whole scenario of redemption and salvation on this planet literally spelled out for us, and we can learn an awful lot from that. So with that said, let's jump into the text. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Now, first of all, let me just point out something that is not included in the text, something that is kind of obviously missing from it, and that's where this is all happening. Luke has left out these details, and I think on purpose, but we don't know where Jesus is. We assume that he is probably someplace just east of the Jordan River in Perea, because he is getting ready. Later on in this chapter, we're going to find him in Jericho, and that's the way he's going to approach Jerusalem from the east. And so he's making his way towards Jerusalem. Now, he could be stopping along the side of the road, by a well, refreshing himself, under a tree, teaching his disciples. He might be in a house in one of the villages. We don't know, because Luke doesn't tell us. And I think the reason for that is to sort of elevate this to a universal kind of parable. In other words, to sort of lift it out of the events that are here and make it something that is relevant in every period of the church. So that's the where. Now, they were bringing even infants to Jesus. The they is somewhat interesting, because the word that is used for baby, for children, as we will see, is the word for infants. So normally when you would think of people bringing their infants to Jesus, especially in this culture, you would think of women, of the mothers bringing their children. But later on, the pronoun that he uses to refer to them is going to be masculine. So at least some of those who are bringing their babies and little children to Jesus are men. So these are the parents, for the most part, of these children that are bringing their infants to Jesus. The word bringing is in a tense that speaks of something that happens more than once, or it's an imperfect tense. So this is not something that just happened once and it never happened again. This is something regular. People are bringing their little children to Jesus for the reason. Now, usually that word bringing that is used is, that's what they do when they are bringing people who are sick, people who need healing to Jesus. In fact, in Luke earlier, we read this. Some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. The paraplegic was brought to Jesus in that way. Now, this is not a bringing, if you will, that is a healing, at least not in the physical sense. But when we look at it figuratively, indeed it is a healing, because this is the picture of the lost coming to Jesus. Now, I told you earlier that the word that Luke uses here is a word that means babies. Now, if you go over Mark and Matthew, they have a very similar story like this, and roughly in the same place in Jesus' ministry, but they use a word for children that refers to little children, toddlers, all the way up to youth. But Luke uses a word that specifically refers to babies. It's the same word that he used back in the nativity story when he said, "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Or when Mary went to visit Elizabeth and we read that Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb, not even born yet. So this kind of accentuates the entire picture because once again, we are talking about a marginalized people group. I know it's kind of strange to think about babies as a people group, but they are. And in Israel at the time, they were virtually a social non-entity. We kind of dote on our children, don't we? A lot of times they can do no wrong. And, you know, we kind of just really focus on them. Not so in the society that Jesus is speaking to. It's not that they did not love their children, and it's not that they did not consider their children to be a gift from God. It's that the children were on the bottom of the social ladder. They were insignificant in a social status. So this is another one of those people groups that are seemingly insignificant. And that means that it fits into the other groups that Jesus has been bringing to us one after the other, the widow, the tax gatherer, these people on the outside of accepted society that Jesus is calling to himself. Very radical in the way that that was done at that time. And so that helps put this into its perspective. In other words, you would never ever see parents bringing their infants to a great rabbi of the day. Just if you imagine Gamaliel, who was the great rabbi of this time, you never ever would have seen people bringing babies to him. Okay, he's too busy. He's too important. He would be surrounded by all the religious high mucky mucks of the day, and certainly there would not be any time for children. But Jesus is completely different. Not only did he elevate children to importance in his kingdom, he elevated women and other groups that were in those days extremely marginalized. But the most important thing we want to remember here is that if children, using the other word for children, were a marginalized group, if they were low on the social status, then that is accentuated by the fact that Luke uses the word babies. Babies were completely helpless. Babies were totally dependent upon their parents. If a baby was set outside on their own, they would die. If even a young child or a baby was set out, they would not do well, they would not fare well, unless they were able to, say, join a gang of orphans, which they had in those days. So therefore, the idea of helplessness, the idea of dependency, and the idea in those days of obedience and accepting the authority of their parents are all wrapped up and greatly accentuated in this parable. So the reason that the parents are bringing their babies to Jesus is so he would touch them. Now, usually that word is used, when Matthew and Mark have the same story, they don't use this word touch. They say that Jesus laid his hands on them. And that's kind of implicit here, but I just love the word that Luke uses here. It fits both our literal look at this and our figurative look at it as well. For instance, it is a word that is quite often used to talk about how Jesus healed. He would sometimes touch people with that healing touch. Like, for instance, back in Luke 5, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. So it was the touch of healing. But it's a word that in its base meaning actually means to light a candle or to kindle a fire. It is the word that Luke uses later on when Peter finds his way into the courtyard at Caiaphas's house when Jesus is on trial, and they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard. Or later on in Acts, after Paul was shipwrecked and almost died and ends up on the island of Malta, we read that the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire. Now, when you start putting this into the figurative sense of Jesus touching these babies, wow, what a picture. Because this is the one that John the Baptist says that I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit fire. And he touches them, and that is the way that people are brought into the kingdom of God. But we need to leave that to the figurative view here. Let's don't bring it into the literal view, because I don't want you to think that there's some kind of magic touch, that Jesus in some way is changing them with his touch in the literal sense. We're going to see that it has to do with conveying of a blessing. But it's a subject for another day, and we might get into it in the after church. What happens to someone literally when the Son of God touches you to convey a blessing? Do you leave the same way you came? You know, something something's got to be going on there. So, but we're not going to talk about that this morning as we continue, because we have this idyllic scene going on. Jesus and the little children coming to, how many pictures have you seen of that? Paintings that they draw with Jesus with the children on his knees and everything. An idyllic picture, and all of a sudden it is going to be interrupted. Not by the Pharisees, not by the Sadducees, not by the Gentiles, but by the disciples. Because we read that the disciples rebuked them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. That's a harsh word. That is not a polite word. They are not saying to the parents, now listen, Jesus is a little bit busy right now. Maybe it's better if you just kind of hold off and you can come back and see him in an hour. No, they rebuked him. Jesus used that word when he rebuked the unclean spirits. Like, for instance, when he's at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration and that boy was completely possessed by a demon, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. When he healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever, it says they stood over her and rebuked the fever. When the winds and the waves were about to sink the boat on the way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves. So it's a strong word. It's not a polite word at all. They're telling the people, you know, Jesus is a very busy man. Who on earth do you think you are, bringing your little ones here to see Jesus? He has demons to cast out. He has people to heal. So come back later on when you're significant. No room for you right now with Jesus. Well, that's the reason Jesus is going to turn this around in a second. Because this is unacceptable behavior as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Unacceptable behavior for the disciples. In fact, it is behavior that smacks of the Pharisees. Because that's exactly what we saw last week when we were at the temple. Remember, the Pharisee was looking down his nose and condemning those around him, especially that Amharetz, that tax collector. He was offended that he was even in the same place worshiping. And in his mind, we postulated that he would say, you go and clean yourself up and then come back and worship, then come back and receive atonement. Jesus said of the Pharisees, boy, in Matthew 23, he had some choice words for them. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So this is what the Pharisees did, and now it is the disciples of Jesus who are rebuking a marginalized people group who are coming to Jesus. And they stop them in their tracks, and that is something that will not be accepted. I mean, the devil and his demons do that. Remember that picture I just told you from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? They stand in the way. They block the entrance into the kingdom of God in any way that they can. But the disciples, the church, brothers and sisters, we're supposed to be the conduit. We're supposed to be the avenue. We are supposed to be the ones who are bringing the children and what they represent to Christ. Instead, they are impeding them and rebuking those parents. It is an absolutely unacceptable situation to create a roadblock to keep people from coming to Jesus, but I fear that the church does it in a variety of ways all the time. But that is why Jesus immediately begins to turn the situation around. Look at verse 16. Notice the adversative but that starts that out. That turns it on a dime, because Jesus is going to have none of this kind of activity amongst his disciples. But Jesus called them to him. He summons them. He calls them into his presence. Now, again, stepping back figuratively, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He calls us out of darkness into the marvelous light. He regenerates the soul. He brings us out of the sewer and puts us in the presence of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved by what he did on the cross. And so Jesus calls these little ones and tells their parents, come on and bring them to me. Mark points out that not only does he call them, but he was indignant about it. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them. I really like the way that one of the scholars that I read, a man named James Edwards, put this. And this is so true. He said, Christians who presume, as do the disciples here, to know the mission of their master better than their master, often end up opposing their master. And that's exactly what's happening here with these. They are on the opposite side of their master. And Jesus rebukes them, basically. Luke doesn't tell us he rebukes, deciding to focus on the positive, because Jesus is going to turn this into a teaching moment. And any teaching moment for the disciples is a teaching moment for us. And that's when we really need to perk up. He says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. Notice that he says the same thing twice. He says it once positively, let the little children come to me. And then he says it negatively, don't hinder them. That is a mechanism to underscore what he just said. That idea is an important one that he wants to make sure that we get. Jesus wants these little ones and who they represent to come to him, because he loves them and he wants the marginalized, those that society rejects, to be brought into the presence of the Savior. He came to seek and save the lost, not those who don't think that they need a physician, but the sick that really do. Now, you would think that by this time in the ministry of following Jesus, the disciples would have gotten it by now, but they don't seem to make the connection, and they really won't until the Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. But Jesus has been making it a point all through his ministry. He's focused on the infirm, the demon-possessed, women of ill repute, the lame, the blind, a woman with a bent spine, a woman with a flow of blood, beggars, widows, tax collectors, the demon-possessed, and now children. I mean, you after a while, you need to kind of get the idea that these are the ones that represent the fallen spiritual state of each and every one of us. That we are all beggars, we are all lepers, we are all fallen. And therefore, these represents those that Jesus is calling out of darkness. And we have no business as a church turning around and judging others who he's bringing in, because we don't know who his elect are. Now, let's go a little deeper into this. The word hinder that he says there, do not hinder them, is a word that means to keep something from happening, to prevent something from happening. Now, that emphasizes the importance that Jesus places on children in both a literal sense and in a figurative sense. In a literal sense, what Jesus is saying is don't decide that a child is incapable of knowing me. Don't decide that a child is incapable of being converted, of being regenerated. And some of you here have that experience. I hear it all the time when we teach evangelism. Oh, I don't have a testimony. I've known Jesus my whole life. Are you kidding me? That's the greatest testimony that you can have. That means that the Lord drew you to himself before you even had any conception of what he was doing. That is a great testimony. So children are capable of coming to Christ, and Jesus loves children and brings them to himself. And what that tells us as a church is that we need a ministry that caters to children, that focuses on children. And it kind of has a twofold attack or a twofold approach. One is while the children are here, we teach them. We have Sunday school. We have children's church. We have jam club. We teach them in every way that we can to help them come to know Jesus. But the other way that the church has to show the love for children is through the parents, to teach the parents. The parents are the first ones. You're the front line. You're the ones to bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're the ones that through your example at home need to be teaching your children well. And so therefore the church's responsibility is to focus on the fact that Jesus loved the children and he called them to himself. Now in the after church we will explore some very interesting sidelines of that. We don't have time to explore it now. But what, in other words, is this, what does it mean when Jesus calls little children to himself and blesses them by touching them? The sign of that great significance. But then we need to also look at this through our figurative eyes. We need to kind of take a closer look at this. Because if we stand in between those Jesus is calling to himself in any way, form, or fashion. Man, that's serious business. That is something that the church does not want to do in any way, form, or fashion. Now, I'm not just talking about little ones, about children and babies. I am talking about those that Jesus is calling out of darkness through his Holy Spirit into his marvelous light, regenerating in the process of bringing them into the kingdom of God. And if the church does anything to impede that, to put a roadblock in, woe be unto them. Woe be unto us. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 17. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You see, when Jesus laid his hands upon these children, when he touched them, there's several things that it could mean. There's several things that could be going on here. You know, on the one hand, I said that there could be a healing in that sense, but probably not. Probably it is a statement of a conveyance of a blessing. Because that's what you saw in the Old Testament. There was a blessing. When Jacob blessed his sons, he would lay his hands on them. When Joseph brought his sons to Jacob to bless, he would lay his hands upon them. This is something that would happen on a regular basis. When Paul and Barnabas were set aside, they went out into their first missionary voyage. Well, the people laid their hands on them. That's another thing that it means, to set people apart for the task that they have been called to do. Now, if we think about what Jesus is doing and laying his hands on these little ones, my goodness, we could take that very far, setting them aside for his purpose or things like that. As I said, I think we should leave it as just the conveyance of a blessing. But the church does not want to get in between those who Jesus is calling to himself and in any way impede them in that sense, because after all, Jesus says this, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. To such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Now, once again, We need to make sure that our view of the kingdom of God now is almost synonymous with entry into God's kingdom, the whole process of salvation. And when he says to them belongs the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean ownership. It means citizenship. And he doesn't say, you'll notice, that to them belongs the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, as he said in the Beatitudes, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He says, to such as these belongs the kingdom of God, because these are a perfect representation of those that the Lord is calling to himself out of darkness. They are a perfect example of an oppressed or a marginalized or a socially insignificant people group that Jesus is calling to himself. So he is making sure that we know that once we get to heaven, we're going to see an awful lot of people there that we didn't expect to see. Like the Pharisee probably won't end up in heaven because he wasn't justified unless something happens later on in his life. But he would be shocked to see the tax gatherer right there in heaven because he would be the least likely people to do that. Well, after setting this scene and after reprimanding his disciples, Jesus goes on to give us a proverb of sorts. And this, brothers and sisters, is when this passage gets really serious. So let's take a look at it. Verse 17. Truly I say, not that it wasn't serious before this, but I think you know what I mean. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Notice the way he starts this sentence out. Truly, I say to you. Now, we know in Matthew and in John, we see that all the time. Not so in Luke. So far in Luke, we have noticed regularly that he has a modified truth formula. He says, I tell you. And he says it like 42 times at least in his gospel. He only says this 7 times, the unmodified truth formula. Amen, I tell you. In other words, truth, I tell you. This is God's truth, and I want to set it apart as God's truth. I want to underscore it, and I want to make sure you recognize that this is a very significant truth. Now, all truth is God's truth, therefore truth is truth. I mean, there's one truth is not necessarily more important than another truth. All truth is important, but there are some times in a context when Jesus shares a truth with us when it is of the greatest significance, and I believe that this is one of them. Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He starts out with one of those all-inclusive, all-exclusive words. Jesus loves to do this. He starts out with a word that can include everyone. And then he tends to divide the world into two different groups, and the whoever then only refers to one of that group. It's, in other words, in the whoever to begin with, anyone could be included. It doesn't matter what race or what country or what language, what ethnicity, what culture, what age, what gender, whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor. It doesn't matter. Everyone can be in that group. Now, at the same time, it's not specific as far as time is concerned. It can be any person who has ever lived in the history of the world could be potentially in this group. But then he turns around and he brings it into a very small group when he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. So that splits the world. That splits. Now we're only talking about the whoevers who have not received the kingdom of God as a child. And that's where he is going. So this is both an inclusive but a very exclusive kind of a statement. He says, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive, that word receive is an important one. Let me read what it says in the Greek dictionary. It means to receive something offered or transmitted by another. Let me repeat that. It means to receive something offered or transmitted by another. It doesn't mean to take it in the sense that I manufactured it. It doesn't mean that I have anything to do with the offering of that which I am receiving. It speaks of something that is given, something that is transferred from an outside source to you. Okay, and he's talking about the kingdom of God here. And so the main thing we want to see here is that this is a kingdom that is given and offered on God's terms, not on ours, not on yours. You do not dictate the way that the kingdom of God will be offered to you. God offers it because it is his kingdom, and he does it according to his requirements and his statutes, and that's the way it is. And I don't care how much you argue or how much you want to reason or how you want to twist that, you have nothing to do with the offering of the kingdom of God. God alone offers it. And you either receive it or you don't. And that's the important part of what is going on here. God says that, Jesus says that whoever does not receive, it's in the negative, whoever decides that they will not receive the kingdom of God, and again, we're talking of salvation, we're talking about eternal life, we are talking about the gift that God gives those that he draws to himself of the kingdom of God. And if you do not accept it, receive it as a child, you will not enter into it. There's no storming this gate. There's no pounding the gate down. There's no jumping over the fence. There's no running around the back and finding another entrance in. There's no argument that you can make at the gate of this kingdom that will gain you entrance into it. It is offered, and it is offered 100% entirely by the dictates of God. Now, I realize, brothers and sisters, I realize that we live in a day of easy believism. We do. We live in a day where, for the most part, the church is teaching what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It's so easy. Just walk down the aisle and accept Jesus as your Savior, man, and you're in. Bring your sins with you because Jesus loves you despite your sins. That's not the way Jesus taught. That's not the kingdom of God that he presented us with. He presented, as I started out, that this is a difficult kingdom to find, and not everyone comes into it. There's no universalism in the way that Jesus teaches this kingdom. And all the Gospels discuss this. Matthew, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Later in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." In Luke, later in this chapter, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus put it this way to Nicodemus in John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In Mark, Jesus talking to his disciples. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Where we get easy believism and waltz right into this kingdom, I don't know, because it is not taught in the New Testament. We do not dictate or manipulate entrance into the kingdom of God. There is one way and one way only into God's kingdom, and that is through Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are the profound words that Jesus speaks. So what does it mean when Jesus says you will not enter unless you receive this kingdom as a child? What does that mean? Because obviously eternity depends upon it. So what is he actually talking about that? Well, let's talk about first what he doesn't mean there. When he says that you must receive the kingdom of God like a child, he's not saying that you need to be innocent and sweet and angelic like a child. That is not what he's saying at all. First of all, I've already told you that children didn't hold that social status in Israel. And anyone here who has had a strong-willed child go through the terrible twos, or a recalcitrant teenager who wants to go out and you won't let them, or even a baby with colic, you know that children are not always angelic, are they? And they're not always innocent, and they're not always sweet, and they're not always kind. And so therefore, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, very, very significantly, this would be a major conflict in the Bible if that's what he was saying. Now, quite often it is taught that way. Oh, yeah, we're just innocent little children. Well, look what he just said about the Pharisee. He just said the Pharisee, if you want to be innocent and self-righteous and squeaky clean, then the Pharisee is the guy who's going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. But he just said the other one did not go down from the temple justified. He's not going to go to the kingdom of heaven. He couldn't turn around and say now he is. So therefore, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. He is saying that unless you become as a child in what a child represents, once again, especially a baby is completely dependent for their life on the parents who brought them into this world. Spiritually speaking, we are completely dependent upon our God who brought us out of darkness and brought us into this relationship. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn it. A baby has earned no right to be the baby of his or her parents. They are because the parents brought them into this world and love them. And that's a product of grace. Just the same way our salvation, entry into the kingdom of God, is a product of grace. If you're arrogant, if you're self-determined, if you're self-dependent, if you're self-righteous, you'll never enter the kingdom of God, because that is not the kind of picture that Jesus is giving us of a child. A child is needy. A child is obedient. A child has no ability to earn or to develop or to bring their food or stay alive on their own. They desperately need and love, respect and honor and obey their parents, supposedly. At least scripture-wise, that's the way it is. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. That's the kind of child we need to be. One who lives under the authority of God, accepts his sovereign reign, and appreciates who he is and loves him and desires to please him. Someone who has had a completely different life change, heart change, soul change from the fallen sinner that we were most of our lives, until the Holy Spirit turns that soul around and gives us that soul that was at enmity with God, now loves God. That is something that only God can do. That is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is the receiving of the kingdom of God. And when that kingdom is received like a child that knows they have nothing to do with it, and yet in humility and subservience accepts the authority of God, recognizing that salvation is not through any other means but through belief in Jesus Christ and his grace, that is how one enters the kingdom of God. As Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. These are powerful statements, and they're scattered all throughout history. I mean, all throughout the scripture. Well, brothers and sisters, as is often the case in these kinds of passages, there's a message for the unbeliever, and there's a message for the church. And I want to bring both of those out, if I can. First of all, the message to the unbeliever, and actually we've been talking about that, but before I even go any farther, let me make sure that I qualify who I mean when I say unbeliever. I'm not talking about the recalcitrant pagan who never turns to Jesus. I am talking about the unregenerate elect. That's what the picture of these little ones is. the unregenerate elect, those who Jesus is calling to himself, calling out of darkness, calling into a relationship with him, to lay his hands on, to touch him, them with the fire of the Holy Spirit, changing their hearts forever. There's a process whereby the unregenerate elect become the regenerate elect. And that's the unbeliever I'm talking to right now. Because whether it happens going on right now, whether it's something that will happen in the future, you can at least look to this passage and recognize some of the things that are going on. Let me just give you some pointers, because that's what the lesson here is. You will not accept the kingdom that is offered to you on your terms, as hard as you want to. And I'm telling you something, if you are his, running will not help. Every minute that you run from God will be a minute in your life wasted, because the hound of heaven will have his way with you. If you are his, you cannot hide anywhere in this world. He will have you. It's far better. Bend the knee right now to turn to him in repentance and to accept the kingdom that he is offering to you, because there is no way that you are actually not going to do that. Don't come in arrogance or pretense, self-determination, self-righteousness. None of those are going to work. And I can tell you from experience, you're going to waste an awful lot of your life if you try to kick against those goats. So come to him even as you are. And there's a strange paradox that happens. And those of you who have come to the Lord later on in life know what I'm talking about. There's a strange paradox. Just as Jesus has said, to come to the kingdom of God will be the hardest thing you will ever do. At the same time, to come to the kingdom of God will be the easiest thing you will ever do. Now, I know that doesn't make sense, but it's a paradox. It's not a conflict. Because you see, your flesh is still in the world. And when Jesus begins to change you and pull you out of that, he changes the soul. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates the soul. And now you've got a conflict. Because you've got flesh that is grounded in this world and a soul that belongs to Christ. And the two immediately go head on head with each other. In fact, the process of sanctification is the process whereby eventually and slowly over the course of your life, your redeemed soul begins to win out. But I tell you what, that flesh fights against it. And at first, I mean, your thoughts, your motivations, your intentions are all grounded in this world. I mean, everything you want to be and everything you want to do is in this world, is in the sewer that you're coming out of. But your soul begins to draw you heavenward out of that. And so it's the hard things. There's plenty of roadblocks. The devil knows how to push your buttons and to tempt you and to cause you to stumble. But I can tell you on the power of Scripture that no one that the Lord has called to himself is lost. No one can stop the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's the reason it's also the easiest thing you'll ever do. And I think that's a lesson right there. Because you see, it's not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit working his work in your heart, in your soul, bringing you out of darkness. You just need to get out of his way and let him work in you. Because he knows what he's doing. He's been doing it with millions of people. And so therefore, let him do his work and stop getting in the way. Just like the disciples do. The second one. Oh, by the way. You may ask me at this time, okay, so you described me to a T. So what am I supposed to do? This is the brilliance of Luke. You do exactly what the tax collector did last week. Pound on your chest. God have mercy upon me, a sinner. God, may the atoning sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, be applied to me. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I cannot save myself. I come to you as a child to receive your kingdom by grace through faith because of what Jesus did for me. That's the reason that tax collector went down sanctified or justified, is because he accepted God's redemption as it was revealed in the Old Testament. You accept God's redemption as it is given to you in the New Testament, which is to put your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Which brings us to the other lesson, which is the lesson for the church. In this passage, one of the great things about Scripture, one of the wonderful things about Scripture, is it not only tells us what to do, it gives us these wonderful examples of what not to do. And usually in the New Testament, at the expense of the disciples, especially before Pentecost, and that's what we see here. Jesus is showing us through this story, Luke is showing us that this is what we don't want to do as a church. Woe be unto us if we do anything to impede the little ones that God is calling to himself, that Jesus is calling out of the darkness into his light. The church is supposed to be the conduit. We are supposed to be that light. We are supposed to be the ones that facilitate this. And so often, brothers and sisters, the church is the greatest impediment to people coming out of darkness. You say, how? Well, one way is what we do in the church. Now, I don't want you to think, sometimes people accuse me of shouting at you. I'm not shouting at you, okay? I'm talking about the church in general, because I think the church in general, in many senses, is sick, especially in this country and in our culture. And so therefore, the church is doing many things that stand in the way of the little ones that are coming to Jesus. I say one of the primary things is that the church has decided it can live both in the kingdom and in the world at the same time. And so therefore, open sinfulness is invited into the church. And rather than saying, come to Jesus because Jesus is going to work out that sinfulness and you are going to be on the road to sanctification, they say, fine, you just come on in with your sinfulness and we'll just kind of water Jesus down a little bit to accept it. Because after all, it's all about love, right? It's all about grace. And so therefore, the church has done a horrible injustice to the little ones who are coming to Christ, because guess what? They're not looking for a world that is like the world that they left. How many of you came out of the world that we are in and you're desperate for the light? The last thing you need is a church that reflects the darkness rather than the light. You want to go for the light. You want to get to Jesus. And if you get to a church that's not teaching you about Jesus, you've come to the wrong place. And it is so confusing. It's what we do. It's the way that we operate. Last week on Sunday night, we talked about those who were glorying in their shame. And in the church right now, bringing every kind of licentiousness into the church, we're glorifying our shame rather than mourning over it. It's one of the worst things that we can do. We want to be different. We want to be set apart. We want to be something that those coming out of darkness can find the light rather than having it obscured again. But we don't only set up roadblocks by what we do, we also set them up by what we don't do, folks. Jesus talked an awful lot about the Pharisees, and he called them the consummate hypocrites because they said one thing and they did another. He said, don't pay attention to what they say, because they preach it, but they don't do it. And here in the church, we preach love and compassion. We preach the benevolence. We preach missions. We preach evangelism. We preach bringing people into the church, but then we don't lift a finger to do it. We preach that we teach and we read Scripture and we see that the materialism of this world is something that is just going to get into the way. And yet when we give to the church, we don't give anything sometimes, because our materialism is too important to us. We're not doing what we preach. We're not doing what we teach. The concept of an arrogance within the church, the idea of a church that is like more like the Pharisees than the church that Jesus Christ called us to be. We're supposed to live what we preach. You know, we're coming up on Christmas, and Thanksgiving is another one of those holidays that so often, and more so with Christmas than Thanksgiving, So often we forget the reason that we have a holiday, and we find ourselves in a group of people and they're not talking at all about Jesus, and we just kind of let it ride, don't we? You know, we don't want to cause an uproar in this. Gay and I watched this little British film, and there's a classic scene in it. It's on Christmas, and they're in a pub, and they're coming up with toasts for Merry Christmas, all right? And you know, the whole thing, the whole town's supposed to be like, they all are going to leave here and go to church, you know, so they're all kind of Christians. But there's one guy who's visiting, and he's a professed atheist. So here they all are, and they're toasting everything you can imagine about Christmas, and they're getting ready to do the final toast, and the guy says, well, wait a minute, what about Jesus? You know, the atheist said, isn't this shindig all about Jesus? And you guys have left him out entirely. And so in a begrudging sense, they said, okay, to Jesus, you know. We've left him out. And people who are trying to find Jesus want to find Jesus. They don't want to find a place where Jesus isn't mentioned, or Jesus is a mascot, or Jesus is put aside, and we're pointing him to everything else but Jesus. So it's not only what we do, it's what we don't do. But I think probably, in my estimation, one of the primary ways that the church sets up roadblocks for those that Jesus is calling him to himself is the way that we worship. It's a variety of different ways, but we've seemed like we've come up with every possible way that we can to worship in a way that isn't pleasing to God. One church you'll go to, it's just, you know, the phrase pops up onto you, the frozen chosen, because everybody's just got this scowl on their face. Nobody's happy. You know, they come in and they all look like they're chewing nails, and they, you know, they sit there and they sing their songs and they listen to the sermon, and boy, I tell you, when the sermon's over, boom, they're gone. Right? I mean, they've given it their day. It's a joyless, it's a lifeless church. And when someone is looking for Jesus and they're filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit and they come to that kind of church, what are they going to say? Wait a minute, I thought this was a joyful place. I'm on fire because Jesus has changed my life. These people are angry about something. You go to the other extreme. Some churches you go to, it's so frenzied. You can't find Jesus in that. People running around, people shouting at the top of their lungs, people babbling in some kind of undiscernible language. You know, it's a frenzied event that occurs. They came to find Jesus. They didn't come to be entertained. They didn't come to in some way see a show or a concert or to be pointed someplace else. They came looking for Jesus. Are they going to find him in the worship service? Is it a worship service that honors Jesus? Sometimes you go to churches and it's the liturgy that matters. Okay, we're going to follow a liturgy. We're going to do it according to this. And hey, if you don't follow our liturgy, or you don't sing the kind of music that we sing, if you don't have the certain kind of instruments up on your stage, then you can't worship here. You know, we don't want you because you're worshiping in another way than we worship. It is so narrow. Now, the Bible does tell us how to worship, and that's what we should follow. But it doesn't tell us whether to have drums on the stage or not. Okay? It doesn't tell us what kind of music that we have to sing. Sometimes that drives people away in a very serious way. I think the worst thing that we do, brothers and sisters, in churches, and I've mentioned it several times, but it all boils down to this. We point people to other things but Jesus. When you're coming out of darkness, you want to find Jesus. You're amazed that he loves you. You're amazed that he considers you to be significant. You're amazed that he has called you to himself. And you go to a church and they say, here, why don't you look, Jesus is great, but it's really the sacraments that we want to key on. It's the mass and the various sacraments that we do. Let's concentrate on that. Or, you know something, let's concentrate on a legalistic approach. Let's talk about the liturgy that we want to do. And here, Jesus is good, but we're going to teach you how to speak in tongues. That's where it really is that getting the Spirit in you. And yes, Jesus is great, but we have to somehow channel that into political action. They come to the church and we point them to anything except Jesus. Just keep in mind that the Jesus who saved them is Jesus who calls them. And if the church gets in the way, woe be unto that church. Woe be unto that church. Let me leave you with this. Three great lessons that Jesus teaches us about kingdom significance. One, the importance of children. The importance of the children because they are our next generation. They're the ones who are going to take the church into the next world that we probably won't see, most of us. Okay? So children are very significant. Number two, there are requirements to enter the kingdom of God, and it's not easy, and not everyone's going to find it. It's not universal. And so therefore, we teach and preach the truth that it is to accept it like a child and not in the way that we would manufacture it. And third, woe be unto us if we ever, ever do anything to impede one of the little ones that Jesus is calling to himself. We need to go to the opposite extreme and do whatever we can to facilitate them. Now, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know. We have no ideas. So therefore, we don't pick and choose. We try to show Jesus to everyone who walks in our door. And if we do that, I think we're living up to that proverb that Jesus tells us there, that unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you shall not enter it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful that you warn us. We're thankful that you reprove us in this sense. Let us all take a long, hard look at ourselves. And ourselves as a church. And Lord, you know in my heart, I think that a lot of what I just stated about the problems in the church, you have blessed us by allowing us to miss out on some of them, okay? Not all of them. We're all involved with these things to a degree. But Lord, we want to be yours. We want to be the conduits so that you will continue to bring people out of darkness into your marvelous light through us. And we pray that we will take it very seriously, that your little ones are precious to you, and therefore they should be precious to us. And I don't mean by little ones children. I mean those that you are calling out of darkness into your kingdom, that they would be as precious to us as they are to you. In Christ's name we pray.